When people look for a new place to live, one of the questions they ask is, what's the neighborhood like? Is it full of renters or owners? Now, while there may be nothing bad about having a renter nearby or next door, in fact, many renters are exceptionally good at taking care of their property. In general, owners and renters view their residence differently. It's human nature. And Jesus understood human nature. In fact, he used the difference between renters and owners to contrast his commitment to his sheep with those of the hired hand. You see, Jesus is an owner, and Jesus loves his property. Today we're continuing our series looking at these two simple words that keep popping up throughout the book of John. I am. These seemingly insignificant words find themselves on the lips of Jesus 7 times. And each time, the power of the statement that follows and the response of the people who heard it for the first time cause us to realize that there is something momentous about these simple words. If you've been with us over the last 3 weeks, you know what this significance is. These are the words that God used to introduce himself to humanity in the burning bush. Exodus chapter 3. God said, I'm the God named I Am. In Hebrew, Yahweh. It's a name that's so sacred that the Jews, whenever they read it in the text, they say Adonai, which means Lord, instead of Yahweh. And yet, Jesus used these words. He came right out and spoke this name. But more than that, he used it to refer to himself. When people heard him, they were left reeling in disbelief. You see, many crazy people have claimed to be God. But none of those crazy men restored the sight of the blind, cured lepers, or raised the dead. And so we, along with the audience that Jesus first spoke to, find ourselves asking today, what do we do with the words of Jesus? This morning we're coming back to John chapter 10. And I encourage you, if you haven't already, please open your Bibles there and we'll follow along. The thesis that we're going to be using to guide us is as follows. The Good Shepherd's ultimate passion condemns the hired help and commends the Christ proclaimer. Just to set the context for you today. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the beginning of chapter 10 and these cryptic words that Jesus speaks there. After healing a blind man, he said to the Pharisees, "Very truly I tell you, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he's brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. They'll never follow a stranger. In fact, they'll run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. As the text notes, these are hard words, and Jesus' listeners don't understand. And so in verse 7, it starts with this word, therefore. Because they didn't understand, Jesus therefore told 2 more parables. But the important thing to note here is that Jesus doesn't give these 2 follow-up parables as an explanation. As though he's trying to get more people to understand what he's saying and accept him. Quite frankly, Jesus isn't concerned that many people don't understand what he's teaching. And instead, the two parables that follow afterwards, one we looked at 2 weeks ago and the second one we're going to look at today, are an extrapolation of the first parable. That means that the result is those who had no faith are left further behind in their lack of understanding. And Jesus is okay with that. But those with faith are strengthened. We see this in verse 19, where after Jesus has finished the second of the parables, the one we're going to look at today, we read this. The Jews who heard these words were again divided. Many of them said, "He's demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?" But others said, "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" You see, when people actually see Jesus, their response is polarized. Some see Jesus' words as the evidence that he's crazy, while others in faith and amazement acknowledge that he must be from God. The one position you don't see people taking who've encountered Jesus is one of nonchalant ambivalence. I don't care. Friends, have you met Jesus? Not have you been to church, not have you heard about him, but have you met Jesus? If you have, the evidence is that you are a polarized person. Either you're someone who's given yourself wholeheartedly to his worship, you spend your energy expanding his glory, or you hate him. If you find yourself in the middle today between these two extremes, I urge you to wrestle with whether you've actually met Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, we come before you today and we're hungry to meet you. We've all heard many things about you. Some of us know you, but Jesus, some of us have heard many things but do not know you yet. Jesus, I pray that your Spirit would do a miracle here today. That like you did 2,000 years ago, you would open the eyes of the blind, that you would unstop hardened hearts, that you would cause us by your Spirit to reflect your presence. Jesus, we ask for your Spirit here. Come and work among us as we listen to your words. We pray this in your name, longing for your glory to be made large. Amen. So today we're looking at John chapter 10 and Jesus' claim, "I am the good shepherd." Let's start with verse 11. Verse 11, Jesus says this, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, perhaps you've heard people attack Christianity by saying that Jesus never actually claimed to be God. The arguments made that actually it was the Apostle Paul and the church later on that turned Jesus' words, kind of distorted them, and caused him, they say, to say this. And Jesus actually never intended this in the first place. Now, while it's true that you don't find the words, "I am God," on the lips of Jesus, the statements that we do have from Jesus were absolutely, unmistakably clear to his original audience. And one of the most blatant claims Jesus made comes to us in verse 11. "I am the good shepherd." In this short sentence, Jesus' audience heard him claim to be God. We've stressed over the last several weeks that it's the "I am" in these sentences where the emphasis lies. Jesus here isn't claiming just to be a shepherd. He's claiming to be "I am." And this claim divided everyone who heard him, and it was this claim that ultimately got him crucified in the end. And so the argument that Jesus never claimed to be God is one that can only be made by people who don't understand the Jewish context of the Gospels. So they can't grasp the significance of Jesus' words. But here is where Jesus' current statement, "I am the good shepherd," goes beyond any of his other statements to date. Not only was the analogy of the shepherd a familiar one in the first century, but it was one known for describing God. By the time Jesus made this statement, Yahweh had already been known as the good shepherd since King David penned those famous words in Psalm 23, more than 1,000 years before. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." We know those words. You'll notice that the word "Lord" in the first line of this psalm is all capitalized. That means that the Hebrew here reads, "I am is my shepherd." And God is the ultimate good shepherd. It's for this reason that these words are so familiar to us, and this is the reason that most people ask for this psalm to be read to them on their deathbed. It's incredibly comforting to think that we belong to a shepherd God whose staff and rod comfort us in the midst of the worst this world of sin can throw at us. Amen? And so when Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd," he's making a double claim at divinity. The power of this claim was not lost on his listeners, and they began to divide into two camps. Here's where we get the second part of our thesis: the good shepherd's ultimate passion. At the first words in verse 11, the jaws of everyone in the crowd would have dropped, those with faith and those without. But Jesus doesn't stop here. In the second half of verse 11, he defines what being the good shepherd means. Jesus says, "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." What? Friends, you've been in church way too long if that doesn't sound crazy. Good shepherds, they take care of their sheep, sure. They'd even fight to defend them if necessary. But die for them? Regan, would you die for any of your sheep? It's way over the top. If you heard of someone dying for their animals today, what would you say? They're nuts. They're absolutely crazy. In fact, there's no scripture about any shepherds dying for their sheep other than about Jesus. Jesus certainly doesn't get this idea from Psalm 23. So we have to ask, what are you talking about, Jesus? What kind of shepherd are you? Why would you lay down your life for your sheep? Your "I am," why would God lay down his life for his sheep? Why would God lay down his life at all? Jesus knows what he said will be difficult to accept, and he wants people to be absolutely sure of what they heard. So he repeats himself in verse 15. Look there. He says, "Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I," here it is again, "I lay down my life for the sheep." Then he repeats himself again in verse 17. "The reason my Father loves me is that," here it is, "I lay down my life." And in case you missed that, he repeats himself twice in verse 18. "No one takes my life from me, but, here it is, I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. Are you picking up what Jesus is saying? In Mark chapter 10, Jesus says, no one is good but God alone. But here, referring to himself, he says, the good shepherd lays down his life. Jesus says, this is what shows he is good. This laying down his life is what shows he is God. Is that right? Is it Jesus laying down his life that shows he and the Father are one? I think the answer is yes. But here we need to be careful. If Jesus is God, then he and the Father need to be exactly aligned in their goals and passions. But look at these confusing words we hear in verse 17. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. The reason. The wording here is a bit tricky. Taken by itself, this line appears to imply that Jesus is earning the love of the Father through his death. But if that's the case, then he can't be one with the Father because you can't earn something from yourself. But we know from other passages, John 17, Jesus prays this, Father, you loved me before the creation of the world. So Jesus' death obviously doesn't earn him the Father's love. He's had it from before time began. So what's Jesus saying then when he speaks of the Father loving him because he lays down his life? Here we need the help of John 3:16. Another one we all know. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. The Father has a double love. The love that exists between Jesus and the Father is one that predates time itself. But God has another love, a deep love for the world he created. God is an owner, and God loves his property. That's why he sent Jesus. Look at verse 18 and especially the bottom. Verse 18, Jesus says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. Here it is. This command I received from my Father. God loved the world so much that he commanded his Son to die for it. Here's where this gets incredibly sticky again, and you've been in church way too long if this doesn't hit you as a little strange. Can you wrap your mind around a love that big? Can you imagine loving something so much that you would send your Son to die for it? To die on a cross? When put like that, it sounds absolutely crazy. I cannot picture Eliana on a cross. It does not compute. Nothing's that valuable. There is nothing in the world that is worth the sacrifice of my child. Let alone the sacrifice of the Son of God. No one here is worth that. Not to me. And God would agree. Now hear me out. The primary reason that God sent Jesus to die was not for the salvation of humanity. We aren't worth that much to him. And that's a good thing. Let me explain. The salvation of humanity is God's secondary concern. It's actually only a byproduct of God bringing his first concern into reality. And God's first love, his first passion, is his own glory. We get this message all over the Bible. Consider the words in Isaiah, for example. For my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you, so as not to destroy you completely. For my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. Or listen to these words. This is what the sovereign Lord says. It's not for your sake, people of Israel. Here I would add, Christians of the church, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you've profaned among the nations where you've gone. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I am proved holy through you before their eyes. I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares the sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced of your conduct, people of Israel. You see, friends, we are not God's ultimate passion. And that's good news for us. But maybe you're not convinced. Does God being passionate about his own glory sound funny to you? Could I ask for a show of hands on that one? Does God being passionate about his own glory sound funny to you? All right, my hands are up. When we meet people who are fixated on themselves, it's a blatantly terrible thing, is it not? Right? Why would it be different for God? Shouldn't he be focused on those around him? Here's the problem with this logic. When people love themselves above everything else, they attribute ultimate value to non-ultimate beings. But God alone is a being of ultimate value. He is unique in the universe. Everything else belongs to a class. We are all human. Rover, a dog. Oak, a tree. The earth is a planet. The Milky Way is just one of a billion galaxies. Gabriel, an angel. Satan, a demon. But God alone is God. All else is creation. He alone creates. All else begins. He alone always was. All else depends. He alone is self-sufficient. And so because God is the only ultimate being in existence, God alone is worthy of his ultimate love. He is not an idolater. God has no other gods before him. And that's good news for us. If we were God's ultimate passion, then our rebellion would put us in a perilous place. God would give up on us. But because God's love for us, resulting in our salvation through the death of Jesus, is only a byproduct of him loving and expanding his own glory, our salvation is assured because it's not dependent on us at all. You see that? God's glory is God's ultimate passion. And the mystery of the Trinity is that Jesus, the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, shares this love for God's glory with the Father because he and the Father are one. In John 13, listen to this cyclical love. John 13, he says this, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, then God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once." This is what Jesus sought. And it's only out of this shared passion for expanding the glory of God that Jesus was willing to die for you. By laying down his life in order to increase the glory of God, by which enabled people to willfully worship the ultimate being, Jesus demonstrates that he has the same passion as the Father. And so, verse 17's statement that the Father loves Jesus because he lays down his life is actually a cyclical one. The Father loves Jesus because Jesus loves what the Father loves because it's the same thing Jesus loves. And this is something they are willing to do anything to achieve, even die. God's glory is that important to him. This is why when speaking about his coming death, Jesus could say, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" No. It's for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. You see, Jesus is an owner. He loves his property. And his most valuable property is his shared glory with the Father. It's only because our salvation expands that glory that he died for us, that we become sheep of his pasture and he lays down his life. So what does that mean for us? What does it mean for us to live under the care of that kind of good shepherd? In this text, there's one other kind of person that's described and a commission that's given. And here's where we get to the last part of our thesis. The good shepherd's ultimate passion condemns the hired help and commends the Christ proclaimer. First, he condemns the hired help. In verse 12 and 13, Jesus talks about this hired hand. He's a renter. He's not an owner. He's one who sees the wolf coming and abandons the sheep because he doesn't own them. Jesus has no sympathy for this individual because it's Jesus' sheep that are being hurt and his glory that's being stolen. And Jesus loves his property. So who's Jesus referring to when he says hired hand? Primarily, Jesus is talking about his under-shepherds, those given the position of shepherding his sheep. That means pastors and elders of the church. But in this case, they aren't following Jesus' example, these hired hands. Instead, they're in the shepherding business for their own glory. Have you ever seen a pastor who is proud of the ministry he'd grown up around him? I have. There's an incredible danger here. Because what can so easily happen is that the glory that should be directed towards God, the glory that only the good shepherd is worthy of, ends up being given to a man or a woman. And the result is sheep are scattered. They're not drawn towards God and his glory. Instead, they're drawn towards this ministry of this personality. Brothers and sisters, fellow pilgrims, and I would say today, especially deacons and deaconesses of Fort George Baptist Church, you who've been chosen to provide the spiritual oversight here, I plead with you, guard Jesus' sheep. Because Jesus loves his property and Jesus will hold us responsible for it. As Fort George grows, commit yourself to being a shepherd of these sheep. A shepherd like the good shepherd, even laying down your life to care for them. It's not about us. Don't fall into the temptation of viewing your position lightly as that of a hired hand, because Jesus condemns the hired hand. But second, Jesus commends the Christ proclaimer. In verse 16, Jesus says this, "I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and they shall be one flock and one shepherd." Jesus didn't die to draw just a few sheep in ancient Palestine towards the glory of God. His mission was so much greater than that. His goal was to draw people from every tribe and nation and tongue in towards a single God-glorifying union under one good shepherd. And Jesus invites us into his mission. In the famous words in Matthew 28, we're hitting all the big ones today. Jesus says this, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." And so Jesus' statement that he must bring in these sheep is not for him alone, but it comes as a commission to everyone who would follow him. And Jesus commends the man or the woman who takes his mission up and joyfully joins him in expanding the Father's glory. Jesus has sheep in this neighborhood. Jesus has sheep in your neighborhood that you've been commissioned to bring in for the glory of God. As we draw this to a close today, we're faced with two questions. The first one is, are you Jesus' sheep? Are we? Are you? Not do you attend church or did you pray the sinner's prayer once when you were a kid, but do you hear his voice? Friends, the good shepherd says, "I know my sheep and my sheep know me." Do you know Jesus? Don't leave here today without answering that question. It is the most important question. Second, when it comes to Jesus' sheep, are you a renter or an owner? Do you have in yourself the same attitude that was in Christ Jesus? Does your heart break with the things that breaks his? Is your ultimate passion his passion? Are you committed to bringing in sheep from the sheep pens near you to the glory of God? Or are you in this for your own preservation? Are you in this even for your own salvation, your own benefit? The Good Shepherd's ultimate passion is his glory. This is a passion he invites you to participate in because he wants you to spend your life seeking the only thing that has ultimate worth. That's a good thing to seek. Don't waste your time on anything else. And this passion condemns those who, like hired hands, are just concerned with themselves. And it commends those who share his passion and proclaim the glory of Christ. Brothers and sisters, will you share your good shepherd's passion? Jesus, you often say hard words. I pray by your Spirit, Lord Jesus, that you would give us faith. That you would give us the faith to see who you are. That we wouldn't be like those polarized who see you and choose to hate you. But Lord, that we would be people who see you and who are drawn to your Father's throne to worship, because you alone are worthy. You alone have the words of eternal life. Jesus, we pray for faith. Have mercy on your children. Fill us with your passion. Fill us with the passion that you have for the Father's glory. We pray this in your name and for your glory. Amen.
Okay, we're